Well, friends, please return in the book of Haggai. Haggai, found on page 1090 of the Church Bible. I'm sure you're now beginning to get a bit more familiar where the little book of Haggai is, but it's at the end of the Old Testament. And if you go to the end and come back two books, you will find it. And we're reading chapter 2, verses 1 to 19. And for the children, in drawing your picture, I encourage you to listen and notice how the Jews are disappointed with their harvest. And if you could draw a picture of that. And secondly, notice how they are pleased with their harvest. And draw a picture of that. That'd be great. So Haggai chapter 2, we're going to read verses 1 to 19. Listen, this is God's word. In the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, Once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Now ask the priest concerning the law, saying, If one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil or any food, will it become holy? Then the priest answered and said, No. And Haggai said, If one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean? And so the priest answered and said, It shall be unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, So is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. And now carefully consider, from this day forward, from before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw out 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. I struck you with blight and mildew and hail in all the labors of your hands. Yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. Consider now from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day that the temple of the Lord's temple, the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit. But from this day I will bless you. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Well, this evening we're returning to our series in the book of Haggai. We've noticed how the exiles have returned back to Judah, but they're so busy rebuilding their own lives that they forgot to prioritize God. The result was the temple was left unbuilt. God spoke to his people, and thankfully they listened to him, and the rebuilding work started, and they knew his presence with them. And then in the second sermon, we notice how the people were disappointed when they realized that the temple would be a shadow of the former temple. The temple that they were working on would look nothing like the glory and the splendor of Solomon's temple that was destroyed. But God reminded them of what is important, what is more important, that He is with them and He will grant them peace, which ultimately would come through Jesus Christ. And so this second temple pointed forward to a greater and to a more glorious temple, that of Christ and of us as living stones. And today we come to a passage in Haggai, which is a problem for all Christians. We lose sight of the gospel and instead we elevate our own performance, forgetting that we are not saved by what we do, but by what Christ has done. I wonder if any of you have been on a long car journey recently. One of those journeys where everyone in the car has fallen asleep. It's night time, and so you're tired. Well, what happens to your concentration? Well, you struggle. You struggle to concentrate on the road. It becomes easy to make an error in judgment, and the outcome for a simple lack of concentration can be disastrous. Well, similarly for us in our Christian walk, when we lose our focus from Christ and focus on ourselves, the outcome will be disastrous. And this is a problem that affects all Christians. Maybe even today, you've taken your eyes off Christ. You're doing the Christian walk on your own steam, taking pride in what you have achieved. Well, we need to repent and come back to Christ. That's what's happening here in our passage. Remember how the exiles have returned to Judah. It was an act of God that they were able to return. But their focus was no longer on God. Instead, it was on their religious observance, how they kept the law of God. And as a result, they thought they were secure. But thankfully, God, in His mercy, spoke to them through the prophet Haggai to consider their ways. So firstly, notice, we're not right with God because of some tenuous link. We're not right with God because of some tenuous link in verses 10 to 14. I'm not sure how many soccer fans are here in the congregation, but this past summer was the World Cup. And one surprise of the World Cup was England's performance. They were not expected to do well, but managed to make it through to the semi-finals. But one person who stood out to many was the manager of this young team, Gareth Southgate, who did an excellent job managing this team. But one thing in particular that stood out was what he wore. He always wore a waistcoat when watching the team play. So he never wore his suit jacket. And that was seen as a connection for why England was doing well. And so then everyone was wearing simply a waistcoat. On TV you would see the news presenters just wearing a waistcoat. It was like a good luck charm. If we wear this waistcoat, then our team will win. It's irrational thinking. And yet so prevalent in society. In Belfast Harbour, there is a World War I Navy boat called the HMS Caroline, which we recently visited before we came here. And what was interesting was they always had a pet on board this boat, often a rabbit or a cat. And again, it was a good luck charm. As long as the animal stays healthy, we will be okay. And this boat survived the biggest sea battle of the war, the Battle of Jutland. But that cat, that rabbit, had nothing to do with the safety of that boat. And sadly, this type of irrational thinking is found in the church. That we can be holy by association. That we can be right with God because of some flimsy or tenuous link to something we do or something we have. That's why we have these two questions. that maybe seemed a bit strange when we read them earlier. Haggai asked two questions regarding the law, and he asked it to the priests, who are the experts concerning God's law. And the first question is, if a person carries holy or consecrated meat in the fold of his garment, so I want you to imagine like a butcher carrying meat in his apron, and then touches some bread or stew or some wine or oil or other food, does it become consecrated? Does it become holy? In other words, can we transfer holiness? And the answer is no. Ceremonial holiness cannot be transferred. Now, what has this got to do with the people? Well, the people were observing the law, they were offering the sacrifices, but they had become superstitious in what they were doing. They thought, as long as we observe the law, as long as we sacrifice to cover our sin, we will be okay. But their hearts were not involved. The holiness of what they were doing could not be transferred to them. And this happens a lot. It happens today. Last year we had a mission team to our church, and so I took them to the novena at the local Catholic church. It was a week of special services, and I wanted the team to get a better understanding of Catholicism by seeing it for themselves. And during the service there was a time for the priest to bless the holy objects, and the people lifted up their objects in the plastic bags they carried them in, because the priest says the blessings can even go through plastic, and the priest then blesses them. These objects were no more holier now than when they came in through the door. And we're not to think of ourselves as any better. We have our own rituals. Often it's the number of church meetings that we attend, or conferences that we attend, or it's our spiritual family ancestry, or it's the position we have in church, whether officially or unofficially. Now, these are not bad things, and they are necessary. But when we think that they make us right with God, then we're acting foolishly. I remember flying to the USA a number of years ago when I was dating Heather, and I was sitting beside two older ladies who were enjoying the in-flight beverages. And they got a kick out of sitting beside the pastor. One of them thought, this is great sitting beside the pastor because God won't take one of his own. She didn't appreciate when I told her that I'm ready to go if anything happens to this plane. But it's true. She wasn't any safer sitting beside me or she sat beside an atheist. We can't be holy by association. And there are many subtle ways where we think we are spiritually okay because of the Christian things we do. But in the same way that this consecrated meat could do nothing for other foods, neither can good and holy things make us holy. And for most of us, we're familiar with this truth. And so were the priests that Haggai asked the question to. It was like asking a maths teacher, what is the answer to 1 + 1? And yet, as simple as it is, we continually forget the answer. We can be guilty of this outward religiosity when our hearts have grown cold. The focus is on all the good and holy things we do. But if what we do does not flow from our faith and love for God, well, we are falling into performance-based Christianity. And so we must repent of this frequent sin. As I said, many of us are familiar with this truth, and yet there are many others in this city who are living in cloud cuckoo land. If you are to ask them why they are right with God, they will speak of all they have done. And there are many faithful churchgoers in this country, yet spiritually they are dead. It's a sobering truth that holiness is not transferable, that you're not right with God by what you do, whether it's sacrifices or church attendance. Well, Haggai then asks a second question. If a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled or unclean? And the answer is yes. Ceremonial defilement is transferable. While holiness is not transferable, defilement or uncleanness is transferable in verse 13. Again, this was an easy question for the priests. And yet we're all guilty of thinking that sin is not that serious. That sin is not that bad. I'm sure you are familiar with the phrase, one bad apple spoils the whole lot. Meaning you wouldn't put an apple which had already started to decay in with a batch of good apples, because it would only cause the rest of the good apples to decay. Same is true for us. We're sinful people. We don't like to think about it, but it's true. And the Bible teaches that we are totally depraved. Now, often this is misunderstood, to think that we are as evil as we can ever be. That's not what it means. Rather, is that sin has affected every thought we have, every word we say, everything we do. There is nothing innocent or holy about us because we have sinful natures. We are that spoiled apple. It's like poison. Whether you have a cup of concentrated poison or a cup where the poison has been diluted, both cups are poisonous and still dangerous to drink. And that describes us. We are all totally depraved. So all the good that we think we are doing is affected by sin. That's why Haggai says in verse 14, whatever they do, whatever they offer, there is defiled. There is sin. And so for God's people in Haggai's time, it doesn't matter if they're offering sacrifices or associating with only Jews. This idea that something you do can make you holy is false, because they are ultimately sinners. Nothing they do will change that. The same is true for us. We deceive ourselves when we think that we are right with God by what we do. This is uncomfortable. We like to think that we're not that bad. The reality is, we are that bad. No amount of church going will change that. Prince Charles got into controversy recently regarding his previous support of Archbishop Ball, who was convicted of sexual abuse. And Charles said there was a presumption that people such as bishops could be taken at their word and were worthy of trust and confidence. Well, clearly you can be a bishop dressed in all the regalia, involved in all the ritual, and yet be defiled, not right with God. So we must be wary of this thinking of holiness by association, that we are right with God by some tenuous link, whether it's something we do, or because of who we are, or because of where we are. That is foolishness. Instead, we must recognize that we are sinners. Well, then secondly, notice, receive the gift of God's blessing in verses 15 to 19. Receive the gift of God's blessing. Now maybe this sounds depressing. Maybe you're ready to quit Christianity and walk out the door. It seems impossible. Well, if you're thinking like that, that's good, because you are seeing yourself in the right way. But now we must consider God and look to Him. For in Him there is hope. In Him there is blessing. Haggai again uses this phrase in verse 15. Give careful thought from this day on. This is a kind and merciful God to cause His people to reconsider what they are doing. God is going to bring change from this day forward. Haggai asks the people to compare what is happening now and what will happen. At the moment, nothing seemed to work for them. Their labor was a waste of time. There was a 50% reduction in the forecasted grain harvest. And the grape harvest was even worse. It yielded only 40% of what was expected. So the Lord had cursed their hands with blight and mildew and hail. They were suffering, and God was allowing it. He was calling out to them to turn to Him. But instead, they continued ignoring God, thinking they were already right with God. They were trusting in their tenuous links. They would not repent of their sin until they heard the message from Haggai. And sometimes God takes drastic actions to gain our attention. Is that true today in your life? Is God speaking to you and you're not listening? Is God using suffering to speak into your life? C.S. Lewis put it well when he said, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our consciences, but shouts in our pains. It's His megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Well, God's people have responded to His message through the prophet Haggai. They understand now that the harvest has been poor because they have sidelined God. But they now fear God, and as a result, we see them building the temple. Haggai asks the question, is the seed still in the barn? In verse 19, meaning, get on with the sowing for the seed for next year's harvest. Don't leave it in the barns, for watch what God will do. From this day on, He will bless you. You've been disappointed with a poor fruit harvest, but now anticipate an abundant harvest. The people had woken up. They had seen their sinful behavior. They recognize it. But they have a grasp, a deeper understanding of God, about the nature of God who they serve. God is not a vending machine in the sky that you put a coin in and expect Him to deliver the goods. No. He is a personal God. He is to be related on a personal basis. And because the people now understand that, God extends to them His loving kindness. Like some of you may know, I grew up on a farm, but I had little interest in farming. Now that didn't mean I didn't work on the farm, I had no choice, but I had no interest in farming. I could have done the chores with my eyes closed. For me, it was getting the job done as fast as I could. I didn't take the time to understand what was happening, what was the processes involved in getting the end result. Now for my brother, he was interested. He knew every cow individually, while I barely noticed what I was milking. He learned the mechanics of the farm. He understood about the breeding of the animal. It doesn't make the work easier, but it does make it more enjoyable when your heart is involved. And that same mentality can be true for us spiritually. God wants our hearts. He wants our interest. He wants our devotion. He doesn't want us to simply go through the motions. Yes, doing the right thing, but not in the right attitude. No, He wants a personal relationship with you, rather than the superstitious places or objects that we use to appease Him. God wants to bless us. We read of that in verse 19. From this day on, they would know blessing. God was going to bless them. Now, yes, there would be a physical blessing, a harvest, but there would be a spiritual harvest in the lives of the many when people recognize their spiritual need and realize that true blessing comes from the Lord. But what does a spiritual harvest look like? Well, it's seen in changed lives, lives transformed by God's grace. When men and women are no longer trusting what they do, and instead trust in Christ. And so this promise of a blessing is a promise of Christ the Messiah, doing for the people what the people could not do for themselves. Only Christ can remain untainted by sin, because He is perfect. Everything He did was perfect. Only Christ can transfer holiness, which He did on the cross, exchanging our sinfulness with His righteousness. And so the temple was a shadow of Christ. It pointed to Christ. This was seen in that if you were unclean or sinful, you went to the temple to be made clean again, to atone for your sin. If you had an infectious disease like leprosy that we heard of this morning, and God healed you, you would go to the priest, and he would say that you are now clean. This points to the fact that ultimate cleansing is found in Christ. Like the leper who we looked at this morning, the leper falls before Christ, crying, "If you're willing, make me clean." And so Christ cures him of his leprosy. We must fall before Christ, trusting in him so we know salvation, so we receive his blessing. We must serve him from hearts of thankfulness, hearts of faith. Be careful that we don't fall into this false idea that we are right with God because of some tenuous link. Repent of your sin and know that through him there is blessing, there is life. Amen. Let's come to God in prayer. Father God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for how your word challenges us. Father, forgive us when we lose our focus from you and instead exalt ourselves, when we think too highly of who we are or what we have done. Father, humble us that we would see our sinfulness and that we would recognize our standing before you is only because of Christ. We thank you that he transferred his holiness to us and took upon himself our sinfulness, which meant death on the cross. And so through him and him alone, we know blessing. And so Lord, remind us of this week, that our focus would be on Christ and not on ourselves. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's close our service singing from Psalm 51b. Psalm 51b. The psalmist clearly shows that God wants a broken and contrite heart. We see that in stanza 8, meaning God wants us to approach him humbly, recognizing our sin and repenting of it. We come trusting in God and his provision for us. We're not to come to God with sacrifices, thinking that will appease him. No, God makes it possible for us to come through his Son, Jesus Christ. Then we can come with sacrifices, with our obedience, which in stanza 9 the psalmist says are right. So even in our singing we praise God, not to placate him, but in response to his grace to us. So let's praise God as we respond to his grace.